Well, again, I'm very grateful to you for the warmth of your welcome, and you didn't mean to make it quite this warm for my sake, but it's good to be with you again today, and I trust that the Lord will minister to each of us through his word this evening, and that together we'll be able to bring honour and glory to his most holy name. I'd like to ask you to turn with me again to Micah chapter 7, if you've lost it and you want to find it again in the church Bible. It's on page 164. Beg your pardon. It's not on page 164. It's on page 822 in the church Bible. If you need to find it again, I'm going to focus with you this evening. I'm going to choose as my text just the words for us to use as a peg, if you will. The words at the beginning of verse 18 of Micah chapter 7. Perhaps some of the most famous words in this book. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? Now, I wonder if we were to take a survey amongst most of the people who live in and around this area this evening, and we were to ask them one very simple question, put in two parts. What would you say is the most amazing thing about God? Tick box one or tick box two? The most amazing thing about God is that God judges sinners. The most amazing thing about God is that God forgives sinners. I guess that the reality is that if you were to ask most people that question, they would say the most amazing thing that they could think about God would be that God would judge sinners. Most people have a view of God, if they think of him at all, in rather benevolent terms. In fact, they insist that God must be a sort of benevolent being, that if God exists at all, then he must be willing to overlook sin, and that he must be willing in the end to receive us all into his heaven. And I guess that most people would then say that the thought that God should judge people and the thought that God should ever send people to hell, well, that really is a thought that belongs to another age and generation, and as far as we're concerned, is utterly unthinkable. And yet, of course, that attitude is not the attitude of the Bible. In fact, it's the exact opposite of the attitude of the Bible, and it's the exact opposite of the attitude that is displayed here by the prophet Micah. What is it that makes God so utterly and completely amazing? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? Now, Micah is one of the so-called minor prophets. We refer to them as the minor prophets because they're not as big as the major prophets. And that's really the only reason. Micah is a short book, relatively speaking, if you compare it with the book of Isaiah, for instance. And yet it doesn't have an insignificant message. It's a minor prophet. This book is a minor prophet with a major message. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, I mentioned a moment or two ago. Both of them prophesied during the 8th century BC, and Micah in particular was called to bring a message that was primarily one of warning and judgment, and yet was always interspersed with hope and encouragement. This was a book that was filled with warning because the sins of the people of God were making God angry. But this is a book that is also interspersed with hope, because the same God who is justly and rightly angry with our sins nonetheless longs to forgive. And so it is with words of hope that the book ends. And it is those words of hope, some of those words of hope, on which we are focusing our attention together this evening. In fact, this very little text that we're concentrating on at the beginning of chapter 18, in fact, this is something of a play on the name Micah. The name Micah has a distinctive meaning. It means something like this: who is like Yahweh? And of course, that was the great personal name of the God of Israel. But here, Micah alters that slightly, and he asks, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? You see, Micah wants us to understand the answer to the question that is bound up in his own name. Who is like Yahweh? What is it that makes Yahweh? What is it that makes God so special? It is that he is a God who pardons iniquity. A God who forgives sinners. And as we think about that, and as we think about why forgiveness is so amazing this evening, I just want to ask you to concentrate with me on three very simple things. Three simple things that together show us why it is that God's forgiveness is so utterly astonishing and amazing. And the first of these three things is this. It is astonishing and amazing because it is undeserved. Because it is undeserved. And if you think about it for a moment, that's the thing about forgiveness, isn't it? By very definition, at one level or another, forgiveness is something that none of us deserve, something that none of us can ever earn. And so here you are in a relationship with another person, and you do that other person a good turn. Now, you might justifiably, in one sense, feel that having done that person a good turn, they owe you something in return, if it's only to say thank you. But you see, if you did something hurtful or unkind to that person, if you spoke words that you later regretted because you know they were spoken in the heat of the moment and you know those words hurt, well, you know, that person might then forgive you. But in one sense, they wouldn't be under any obligation to forgive you in the way that they would be under an obligation to return kindness for kindness. If they did forgive you, it would not be because you deserved it, but because they chose to do so. And so it is with the God of the Bible. You see, that is so especially true of our relationship with God. We have offended him because of our sins. And yet, for all that, he loves to forgive. Let me focus a little bit more closely on all of that for a moment or two before we move on. We need to see a little bit more clearly that God's forgiveness is so amazing because it is undeserved. And we begin to see that more clearly when we focus on the reality as what sin is. So what is sin? Well, interestingly enough, there are three Hebrew words that are used in this passage that are translated each in a slightly different way. Three famous Hebrew words that each add to our understanding of what the Bible means when it speaks of sin. Three pictorial words, if you will, three words that draw, each of them draw a little picture to us, and when we put these pictures together, we begin to get some understanding of what sin is. So the first of these words is the word translated iniquity, and of course it's here in our text, in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? So here is a man who is brought before the court, and he stands before the judge, and the judge says to him, you are accused of robbing this particular shop. And the man says, no, I'm not guilty, I wasn't there. But the judge, he has evidence of his fingerprint at the scene. He sees CCTV footage of him in the shop on that particular occasion, and he hears that this man had some specially marked money in his possession. And the evidence against him is overwhelming. And so the judge calls him into the dock and he says to him, I find you to be guilty. Now, why is that man guilty? Is he guilty simply because the judge says he's guilty? No, he's guilty because the judge is drawing attention to some fact that already exists. This man is guilty, not because of what the judge says, but because of what he has done. He bears guilt because of his crime. And so you see, the Bible makes it very clear to us that you and I, whatever defense we might bring against those charges, you and I are truly and really guilty in the sight of God. That's this little word, iniquity. And the second word then is the word translated transgression. It's here in the second half of this verse. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Here is a woman who's driving at night along a country road, and the road is very quiet. There's nobody about. She passes any number of signs that say the speed limit on this road is 50 miles an hour, but she's in a hurry. And it's late at night, there's nobody about. It's a straight road, there's no danger. So she puts her foot down on the accelerator, and she travels along that 50 mile an hour limit at 90 miles an hour. But unbeknownst to her, she's caught in a police radar trap. Now, if she is brought to court, she will be shown very clearly, categorically, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that she knew what was the right thing to do. She passed all those signs. Every one of them said the limit on this road is 50 miles an hour. But instead of obeying the law as it was laid out very clearly in front of her, she completely ignored it, deliberately flouted it, and that is transgression. In the sight of God, every one of us is guilty of transgression. We know very clearly in our minds, we know from God's word, we know it in our hearts and our consciences inform us, we know that there are certain things that if we do them, we will displease God, and yet we go ahead and do them. And so we're guilty of transgression. Now the third word here, it is simply translated sin or sins, and you find it in the second half of verse 19. Micah says of God, you will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. And so here is a soldier, and he has the responsibility of driving an officer around in the staff car. And the officer comes to him and he says to him, soldier, I want you to go and fetch the staff car. And so he goes and gets the car, but then he uses it to drive to McDonald's so that he drives through the drive-thru section, gets himself a burger and fries with a nice milkshake on the side. He did what he was told to do up to a point. His officer said, go and get the car. He went and got the car. But because the implication was that he was to get the car, bring it to the officer, pick him up and take him where he wanted to be. But instead of doing what he was required to do, he did something that fell rather far short of that. And that is what is meant by the word sin. It means that you and I fall short of the standard that God requires of us. We know what God's law says. We know what God requires of us. We know that God says to us, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And we've perhaps striven to do that a little bit, but we've fallen rather a long way short of what is really required of us. So you see, put all these things together, and what do we see? We see a little bit of what the Bible teaches is our need for forgiveness. The Bible tells us that we are really guilty before God, and that he has all the evidence to prove that. We know that our heart, you know, in our hearts that God requires certain things of us and that he forbids others, and yet we know in our hearts also that we have disobeyed. On the other hand, we know that God requires certain things from us and we have failed in our duty, fallen short of the standard he sets. So we know that we can see that forgiveness is undeserved when we think about what sin is and why it is that we need to be forgiven. But you see, we learn just how much forgiveness is undeserved if we then go on to focus not just on what sin is, but briefly on who God is. And of course, here we're just touching the tip of an infinite iceberg, as it were, and there's so much more to be said. But let me just draw your attention to one or two things very briefly. First of all, You may be glad this evening, and I'm sure that each of us could say this to one degree or another, but you may be glad this evening that there are other people in this congregation don't know everything there is to know about you. You may be glad this evening that the person sitting next to you doesn't know what you thought at that particular moment yesterday. You may be glad this evening that the person sitting next to you doesn't know what you did perhaps so many years ago. But you see, the reality is that God does. The Bible tells us that nothing is hidden from His sight, and that God does not forget or pass things by and allow things to drift out of His attention span. God knows everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, and everything that you've ever said. He knows the things this evening of which you're proud, and He knows the things this evening of which you're ashamed. And then we need to remember that God is perfectly holy. What does that mean? Well, it means at the very least this, that a perfectly holy God must punish sin in all its forms. If He fails to do that, He fails to be God. And then you see, He's all powerful. We hear at times, don't we, when governments want to punish a wrongdoer, but He's escaped their jurisdiction. And He flees to another country, and either that country doesn't have an extradition treaty with this one, or alternatively He's just disappeared somewhere, and the authorities cannot lay their hands on Him. And so perhaps He's never brought to justice, or if He is, it's only after a great deal of time has gone by. But you see, it's never like that with God. There isn't one of us who can escape His justice. And if He chooses to bring His punishment to bear upon us, not one of us can escape His jurisdiction. So this is something that Micah was impressing upon the people of his day. They thought that God was just kidding a little bit when He said that He was going to bring judgment on them if they didn't repent and turn from their sins. And Micah says, you must understand that God is able to do exactly what He says He's going to do. And if He says that He's going to punish you because of your sin, there can be no escape from that punishment. So you see, God's forgiveness is utterly amazing when we reflect upon the fact that it is undeserved. When we think about what sin is, and when we think very briefly about who God is. But let me move on, and let me say this to you, that God's forgiveness is also amazing because it is so costly. Now, in very simple terms, we can put it like this: forgiveness always has a price tag attached to it. And very often people say to us, don't they, well, you know, I can't understand why God wouldn't forgive everybody. It's not as though it's going to cost Him anything, is it? And yet those who say that say it really in a way that shows a little lack of sincerity in themselves. It's at the very least a little bit disingenuous to speak like that, because you see, the truth is that forgiveness always costs somebody something. At the very least, there will be an emotional cost. And there may be more, of course. It may be that you have to accept the loss of something that someone has taken from you in order to be able to forgive them for what they did. But you see, here's the reality, and we all know it, don't we? We all know that forgiveness is painful. We've all been in that position when somebody has really, 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 really hurt us, and they've come to us and they said, look, I'm sorry, and I want you to forgive me. And perhaps we said, yes, I will. But we found it really hard. You see, when you forgive someone, you have to be willing to accept the loss of certain rights. You have to be willing to accept the loss at that particular moment of the right to be treated with respect. This person didn't treat me with respect, and there's nothing I can do about it, but now I've got to forgive them, and I've got to accept that there's nothing I can do about it. When you forgive someone, you accept the loss of your right to be treated by other people in such a way that they will not hurt you, or that they will not take from you. And you see, the reality is that God must pay a price in order to forgive sins. And yet, of course, when we begin to think about it for a moment or two, we very quickly begin to see that the price involved for him is infinitely greater than it is for us. We already begin to see that when we reflect upon the fact that he is a holy God who cannot just pretend that sin hasn't happened. But we get a hint as to what the cost for God to forgive our sins is in that little phrase that appears here in the rest of the verse that we're looking at. You see, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? You recognize that little phrase? Passing over. It reminds us of what happened in Egypt many years before this. How the people of Israel were kept there as slaves by Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And how God sent Moses to be their deliverer. And Moses stood in the presence of Pharaoh and he said, "This is the message that God is bringing to you or sending to you. Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No." And so God began to send the plagues. Plague after plague after plague after plague, and Pharaoh still kept on saying no. And then after 9 plagues have come and gone, and Pharaoh is still saying no, God tells Moses that he is to prepare for the last plague that is to be the decisive one. And when this 10th plague falls upon Egypt, all the firstborn males in the land will die. But how are the Israelites to be distinguished? How are the firstborn of Israel to stay alive when the angel of the Lord passes through the land of Egypt and all the firstborn die? How are the Israelites to be kept? God gives them certain instructions. Each household is to take a lamb, they're to kill it, and they'd daub the blood of the lamb upon the lintels and the doorposts of their houses. And then, you see, God says this in Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." See, what distinguished the houses of the Israelites on that night? What was it that kept the Israelite firstborn sons safe? It was the fact that they were hiding under the blood. And so when the anger of the Lord visited the land of Egypt, he passed over every Israelite firstborn. But you see, it's so important for us to understand, isn't it, that just as this book of Micah looks back to the time of the Passover in the days of Moses, so at the same time it is looking forward to the coming of the ultimate Lamb of God. And every one of those Passover lambs that was sacrificed every year from the days of Moses through the days of Micah right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of them was pointing forward, pointing forward, pointing forward. Until the day came when John the Baptist was able to stand with his disciples and point to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." You see, this is what's going to happen. This is what was going to happen. God was going to send his own Son into this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ was going to shed his blood on the cross in order that by that means it might be possible for God to forgive sinners. And that was the only way. God could not just overlook sin. Had he done so, he would have ceased to be God. He would have denied his justice. No, you see, the only way that sin could ultimately and finally be forgiven was for the very Son of God to come down from heaven itself to assume our humanity, to become one of us, and in the end to suffer and die in our place, shedding his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. He took the place of his people. He bore the punishment they deserve. Which is why the forgiveness that God grants is not only undeserved, but so costly. God's forgiveness, you see, is amazing because it is undeserved, because it is so costly, and then lastly, because it is so secure. Have you ever offended somebody and you know you've offended them? And you've gone to them and you said to them, look, I'm so sorry for what I did or what I said. Will you please forgive me? And their immediate reaction is to say, yes, of course, I forgive you. But in the back of your mind, there is that nagging doubt. Have they really forgiven me? You know, it's easy to say that, but do they really feel that? Do they really feel forgiving? Or perhaps, you know, turn it the other way around and somebody's come to you and they said, look, I know I've offended you and I want you to forgive me. And you immediately say, yes, of course I forgive you. But in the back of your mind, there is that nagging thought. But can I really forget what you've done? So how can we ensure that God is sincere, that he will not change his mind? How can we be sure that God's forgiveness is certain and secure and unchanging? Well, the answer is here, and especially here in the second half of verse 19 in this passage, where God again, you see, or rather Micah speaks of what God will do with all our sins. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. And once again, you see, it seems that he's thinking about what happened all those years ago at the time of the Exodus. And you remember how it was that the children of Israel left Egypt finally, and Pharaoh said, yes, yes, go and get away from my sight. And so they set off, and then suddenly they found themselves in a position where in front of them there was the Red Sea, around them were mountains, and behind them were the pursuing Egyptian armies. What were they to do? But God opened the water of the Red Sea. The Israelites passed through dry shod to the other side, and as the Egyptian armies pursued them, the waters closed in upon them, and every one of them was drowned and lost forever. And just as that was the end for them, so God says, my forgiveness means the end of your sins in terms of our relationship with one another. What a glorious thing this is. How often we need to reflect upon it. Especially at those times when we look again at our sins and we see how great they are. We see how deliberate, we see how foolish, we see how bitterly we regret them, and we wonder, are they really forgiven? God says, I've taken them all and I've cast them into the midst of the sea. And as someone, of course, has famously said, not only that, but he's put a sign on the bank that says, no fishing. Don't go fishing them out again and worrying over them. God has forgiven them completely once and for all and forever. Now, do you believe in that? Do you rejoice in that fact? Does that make your heart beat a little bit more quickly this evening? Does it fill you with a sense of wonder? You know, if you're a Christian, you can rejoice. You ought to be filled with a sense of wonder and awe and amazement as you reflect upon the reality of what your sins are and what God, who God is and what God has done with your sin and the price that He's paid for it to be forgiven and forgotten forever. But it may be tonight that you're not a Christian. It may be tonight that you're here and you know in your heart of hearts that your sins still cling to you. You know in your heart of hearts that you've never been to God to receive that forgiveness, that you've never stood before Him and asked Him for mercy, and you've never put yourself in a position where you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian tonight, what should you do? Well, we see the answer in what happened at the Exodus, don't we? You need to hide behind the blood. You need to look again and again and again at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to ask yourself, what's going on there? And you need to see that it's there. That God is making the way for sinful men and women and boys and girls like you to be forgiven. How were the Israelites kept safe on that terrible night at the time of the Exodus? It's very simple, wasn't it? They had to obey a very simple command. They had to take a lamb, they had to kill it, they had to daub its blood on the lintels and the doorposts of their houses. It was the only way to be saved, and yet it was so simple. And so it is for you tonight. There's only one way to be sure of God's forgiveness, and yet it is so simple. Will you this evening, in the quietness of your own heart, before you even get up from your pew, doesn't have to be a performance, you know. Doesn't have to be dramatic. We're not waiting tonight for thunderbolts to come down from heaven or blinding lights to blind us in the way that they did for the Apostle Paul. Will you just, in the quietness of your heart, own up in the presence of God to your need for forgiveness? Will you thank Him that He paid the ultimate price to make it possible through the blood of His own Son? And will you say to Him tonight, God, be merciful to me, because I'm a sinner. You know, there's nothing more amazing about God than this. His willingness to forgive. But you know, the only question with which we need to conclude is this. Do you know, as you can, that He has forgiven you?